Well, I'd like to invite you now to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 1179, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll go through verse 14 through verse 5 of chapter 4, page 1179 in your sanctuary Bible. Before we go to our reading, I'd like to say a few words of introduction. This is the third Sunday now that we've been looking at 2 Timothy. This is what we believe is Paul's last letter that he ever wrote. The end of at least Paul's writing in the New Testament. There's other letters in the New Testament that are perhaps later than this, but this is the last one Paul wrote. And he was writing from prison. He was in prison, and we think this is near the end of his life because at the end of this time, we don't really know too much about what happened to him, but it seems like the letters stop, and so that could be a sign that this is the end for Paul. And he's writing this very personal, very fatherly, paternal letter to his, what he calls his son in the faith, Timothy. Not his real son, but his really adopted spiritual son. And he's concerned that he ends his life well by passing on what he knows and charging Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and take over for him, in essence, both in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy had been living, to take care of that church there, but in general, to take care of all the churches that Paul had planted since he started his ministry. And so Paul is passing the mantle on in this really beautiful way, this short book, short letter, but yet he's passing on the mantle of leadership to Timothy because he knows that his life, as we'll see today, is being poured out slowly. He's near the end. In particular today, we're going to see that Paul wants Timothy to know the source of the hope and the way in which he will endure the hardships of this mantle when they're being passed on to him, because one of the themes in 2 Timothy is enduring hardship, all the hardships that Paul has been through, including prison, but also other hardships. And he wants to prepare Timothy for these hardships too, because they're going to come to him. Being in Christian leadership is a difficult task. It comes with a lot of obstacles and a lot of things that will grind you down. And Paul says, I want you to be ready for that. Today in particular, we're going to see that Paul is appealing to the Word of God and the Scriptures as one of those things that will help Timothy endure. So that we believe the gospel and the Word of God has power to do what Paul cannot in preparing Timothy for what is next. And so as we read, I'd like you to pay attention to all the ways that Paul refers to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures can do for Timothy. So with that introduction, I'd like to go to our reading at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 4, 5. It's on page 1179. Paul writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And I'll add to that verse 6 where he writes, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would add your blessing to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to tell you something. It has to do with you if you have children. But even if you don't have children, you may have experienced this as you, when you were a child, or you may be experiencing this through some children, like nephews and nieces or things like that. And that's this, is that sometimes when you see your child interacting with other children, have you ever noticed that it doesn't always go well? Sometimes some rudeness erupts when children interact with each other. Have you noticed that? It's hard to preach too much about your own family. You have to be really careful. But I'm going to point out one of my children, and only because he really doesn't know better. And I'm talking about Asher. He's 23 months old, and basically put, he's a bully at the age of 23 months. Now, we think he's going to straighten out. We think it's going to be all right. He's just a lot bigger than most of the kids his age, and he wants what he wants, and so he says, mine. And when another kid comes near to what he wants, he puts his hand up, and he says, mine. And if they get even closer, the hand touches their body and pushes. Or if he has a broom in his hand, it's just fun to stick it in another kid's face and say, mine, mine, you know, get sort of shooing them away. And he's learned the word shoo, and it means shoe on his foot, but it also means shoo, 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 like that. And so as parents, we realize that we're a little embarrassed about this, but we can't be too embarrassed by this because he's 23 months old, and he's the youngest. So he has to fight for everything he's got. So we just don't blame him. But you know, there's those awkward moments when my child and another child are there and the other parent is there, and I kind of go, We're working on it, you know. We'll get there. Just, I'm sorry that your child is crying right now, and I'm not kidding. You know, I'm sorry. But maybe your child has been picked on, right? Maybe your child's been on the receiving end of that, and you've said to yourself, what do I do, right? How do I reach into this situation in the right way? And it's kind of hard to know, you know. If my child is kind of bullying another child, I kind of try to grab my child and go, well, let's, you know, let's learn how to share, let's learn how to take turns. If another child is kind of bullying my child, I can't grab that other child. That's considered wrong, and it is. It really is. So I'll take my child and I'll say, you know what, we need to give them their space, and maybe you can't play with them for now, and then we just tell the other child, you know, we can't play with you right now because this isn't working out. So you try to intervene a little bit, but I realize that I can't do this until they're 18, can I? For one thing, I can't follow them everywhere they go, like a bubble or a helicopter that kind of watches over every interaction that they have. There's going to be some problems, right? And so as they get older, they're going to handle all this stuff by themselves, because if they can't handle it by themselves by the time they're 18, then I haven't really prepared them for this world. And that's part of my job as a parent, is to kind of help them learn how to do that stuff themselves. And so they have to develop a way to deal with things when other people are mean to them. And hopefully it's not like a vengeful thing, like I'm going to get even with them, you know, but learn how to talk to other kids, assert themselves, be friendly, be kind, but also protect themselves from kind of mean people or dangerous people or things like that. And I also realized that there's other challenges in this world. This came up about 3-4 weeks ago when we talked about baptism. By baptizing children, we are giving them sort of the mark of Jesus Christ to send them into this world, and that now they become, in essence, people who are marked with Jesus, and the world is gonna really see that, and it's gonna be challenging for them. So we added to the challenge that these children are going to face because we baptize them. We name them publicly as children of God and part of God's family. And so one of the challenges, and also temptation, right? My children are going to face temptations in this world. What can I do about that? Can I be like Jiminy Cricket on their shoulder? Yeah. Oh, I'm
I want to do that.
You know, I can't be there all the time. I've got to find a way to equip my children so that when the time comes, they can be sort of adults and well-suited for this world. And so how do I do that? Well, I want to sort of approach that question. That's the question I want to frame. And I want to say that Paul is trying to do something like that with Timothy. This is his last letter. He's saying, the mantle's going to pass you. You're going to grow up and become a full evangelist once the mantle passes from me to you. You're going to be responsible for the church in Ephesus. You're going to be responsible for all this other stuff. And so I'm going to try to give you everything I can in these few short pages of a letter so that you're equipped and ready to do what you need to do. And so there's actually two, if you notice them, there's two charges or commissions that Paul gives Timothy just in this reading alone, but there's more in the rest of the letter. And take a look at verse 14, real quick, verse 14, the very beginning. It says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." So there's this charge to keep on with something that he already knows. It's an appeal to the past. Last week we saw that Timothy had these two really great people in his wife, his mother and his grandmother, who had taught him the scriptures from when he was small. So Paul is saying, draw on that rich heritage you have in the word of people who have poured themselves into it. And he says, because you know those from whom you learned it, your mother, your grandmother, and from me, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's that charge, is to continue on with the knowledge that you've already been given. Okay, good. Now take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and now there's this other charge, and it actually says, I charge you, I give you this charge, in this translation that we're using, the NIV. In the presence of Jesus, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, and whose kingdom is yet to appear. So that's kind of like, that's no small oath there, right? Not in the name of so-and-so, not in the name of some other person, but in the name of Jesus, who's going to judge heaven and earth, and who's going to come again with his kingdom. So this is like, if you're going to build up an oath, you know, you could do a lot worse. If you're going to build up an oath or a charge for someone to follow, he's bringing all sort of the heavy hitters. But I want you to notice one thing. Whereas the previous charge was an appeal to the past, hold on to the things that you've learned from people who have taught it to you. This one's oriented to the future, isn't it? These are things that haven't happened yet. Jesus has not yet come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus has not yet come with the final appearing of his kingdom. And so Paul is actually bridging past and future in this charge to Timothy. And that makes it all the more complete, for one thing. But in essence, he's saying, take an oath on the past and the future. Take an oath on everything there is. And bring the past that is full of what you know and the people who have poured into you, and take that into the future to do the mighty things that God has willed for you to do. So the past and future are connected in these two charges to Timothy. Take what you know and bring it forward and do it to others as I'm doing it to you right now. I'm passing on to you the things that you know. So the things that, and you'll find here, that the things that hold the past and the future together is the Word of God. I asked you to kind of pay attention. Were you paying attention when I was reading? Where were all the places where God's Word or the Holy Scriptures were mentioned? So the Word of God is the thing that Timothy received as an infant. Can you imagine? Is that a sweet thought of his mother sort of holding him in her lap, rocking him to sleep, and reciting the scriptures to him, or perhaps reading the scriptures to him? She would have been a very amazing woman at that time to have been able to read by herself. Literacy among all people was quite low, and among women it was incredibly low. But can you imagine this image of Timothy being rocked to sleep with the words of scripture in his ears? So from his infancy, he's been hearing the word of God. But listen to all the things in the places where the scripture is referred to in this passage, where Paul says, what you have learned, where he says the Holy Scripture, where he says all scripture is God-breathed, And then in the charge, he says, preach the word. And you notice in the Bible, in the translation that we have, that word is capitalized. Preach that word, that particular word. And then he talks a little bit about doctrine. People won't put up with sound doctrine anymore. They're going to be pulled away to other things that their ears want to hear. So Scripture is the thing that holds the past and the future together. It's the thing that Timothy needs to use to enable and equip himself to go and do the things that Paul wants him to do. So here's a good place to sort of start asking the question, though. What does Paul mean by Scripture? And it makes sense, right? What is he referring to? Is he referring to the Old Testament? Absolutely, yes. We know that he's definitely referring to the Old Testament. Is he referring to the New Testament? Who said no? Right. Why? It didn't exist quite in the form we have it yet, right? We understand that the New Testament was canonized much later than when this letter was written. But yet, the story, the narrative, the gospel story, had certainly been in circulation. Whether in written form or in oral form, we don't quite know, right? But there's no doubt that Paul knew the gospel, that Paul knew what Jesus had done in this world. And we know that Paul actually had an encounter with Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, and that Paul also went away into the wilderness for a season of his life to commune with God. And so we have this faith and understanding that the apostle Paul absolutely knew what God needed him to know to do the work that was to be done. And that Paul himself was constantly preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what Christ had done in the world. So definitely when he's saying scriptures, he means the Old Testament. He doesn't mean the New Testament, but he also means the Old Testament plus the gospel. The gospel is referred to elsewhere in this letter, but the gospel is something that was always on Paul's lips. And so Paul means that by when he talks about the scriptures too. And I can't go into it right now, but there's sort of two words in here that are Greek words that are used to describe the scriptures. One, a more formal word, so that would refer to the formalized Old Testament. But the other is a less formal word that would probably point to sort of an oral tradition about the gospel of Jesus. And they're both used in this passage that we have here. And so we see, again, a bridging of the past and the future. The past being the Old Testament that's leading up to the New Testament to complete it. The New Testament's not here yet, but the kernel of the New Testament, the gospel of what Jesus has done, is definitely part of it. And so it's binding past and future together, and it's going to equip Timothy. And so even in one verse, if you look at verse 15, for example, it says the Holy Scriptures, and that's definitely the Old Testament he's talking about, it says, can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is even kind of connecting the Old Testament to Jesus in this way. And for Paul, the Old Testament was never like that thing that we just put over here on the shelf when we kind of forget about it, because this new thing that has come along has totally replaced it and made that oblivious and or not oblivious, but no, maybe oblivious. I'm stuck. Anyway, but it's not like that for Paul. For Paul, the Old Testament is always pointing to Jesus. It's always pointing forward to the gospel. The gospel is always fulfilling and completing and making real what God has promised in the Old Testament. And so for Paul, these things are always working together. Now, I've belabored that quite a bit, but I think it's important that this is how Paul understood Scripture itself. And now we get to really, but maybe the core of this, especially for Protestants, right? Verse 16, and this is one of the most famous scriptures in all of the verses in all of the Bible, right? And I'm going to read it again. I mean, how many of you had to memorize this, right? I mean, this is the basis for memorizing the Bible, right? You would start memorizing the Bible by memorizing a verse like this one. It says this: for all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man, or really should be the person, because that word there is could be genderless, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so again, we're probably not talking about the New Testament here, because it didn't quite exist in the form that we have it now. But it's definitely talking about the Old Testament, and it's talking about the gospel. And that we have this power in the Word. Why? Because of its source. It has come as the breath of God into this world. It's come by the force of the Spirit into this world. And it blows into this world, and it goes and it does things in this world. And it says that it's useful. Other translations, and some of you may have a translation, instead of useful, you may have profitable. Have you heard it that way before? It's profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting. It's profitable, not in the sense of money in my pocket, but profitable or useful in the sense that it gives us the ability to do things. It gives us, it comes in on our side in so many ways. So, there are four ways, and I think this is important. I want us to sort of look at this for just a second. There are four ways that this word that Paul talks about is profitable to us, that it does us good. And they sound like similar ideas, but they are actually quite different. And they're set out in what is known as a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device in Scripture where there's a structure, and you'll often see this in the Psalms, where there's an idea and a counter idea, and then the whole thing is flipped over, and there's a resulting counter idea, and finally a resulting idea. Did you get the idea? No, that worked out. So in this case, those four words would be a chiasm, and they would go like this. Teaching, and then rebuking, and then correcting, and then training. So it would be kind of, I should do it this way because it's more like if indented like poetry. So it would be teaching, and then for you it would be rebuking, and then the alternate reverse idea is correcting, and then the alternate good idea is training in righteousness. So I want to talk about each of these things. One thing is when it talks about teaching, the word here has to do with doctrine. It has to do with right thinking. It has to do with having the truth on your side. So the gospel, the word of God and the gospel, the scriptures are God-breathed, and they're useful for teaching us what is right and what is true about God. It's about what we know, okay? And the opposite of that, then, is that it is also good for rebuking. Now, rebuking has kind of moved in a different direction for us, maybe, where if you rebuke someone, it sounds like you're just kind of yelling at them, right? For, you know, I could rebuke you for leaving the lights on or something like that. But that's not what this is. Rebuking also has the sense of correcting a false way of thinking. So all of this has to do with the mind. All of this has to do with thinking. Sometimes it's called rebuking or reproving, reproof. It's to address a false doctrine that's current. So the power of God and the power of God's word is that it teaches me what's right, and it also teaches me where I'm thinking wrong. Okay? So that's teaching and rebuking. And if I'm open to it and if I'm humble, God can do both to me through his word. He can teach me what's right that I didn't know, and he can rebuke in me what's wrong, what I'm mistaken about, what is false in what I'm thinking. Now we get to correcting. But that word that here does not have to do with knowledge, although it seems to us like it would. Correcting in this sense has to do with conduct. And here's the opposite thought. The first half of this chiasm is about how we think or what we know. The second half of this is how we act and how that is a result of what we know. And so correcting is when I have bad behavior. This is what I do with my children. And sometimes my children do with me. So they'll say, Papa, you didn't do the thing that you told us not to do or that you told us to do. And I'm like, wow, having kids is good because they're like little mirrors that run around and they stick your face in it. But correcting is when I address someone else's bad behavior or somebody else addresses my bad behavior, my conduct. So Scripture has the ability to address my bad conduct. And then, to finish the chiasm, the opposite or the alternate or the good side of that is that it trains me in righteousness. So now my good, now I'm being taught what good behavior looks like. Was there something funny? I didn't hear it. Oh, Siri, did I say something that Siri responded to, probably? Siri, we have a chiasm for Siri somehow, teaching, rebuking. So one of the ideas of this power of Scripture is that thinking right leads to acting right. Does that make sense? The way you think about something, the way your mind is oriented to something, particularly to the truth, is going to lead to truthful and good and pure and holy actions on your part. Because your actions flow from the way you think about things, the way you understand things, generally. Although that's not strictly true, if it's 9 o'clock at night and there's a chocolate bar in front of me and my thinking tells me that eating it is a bad idea, yet my body tells me that it must be delicious, and so I must eat it. So there are exceptions to this. But generally, thinking right will lead to right actions. And it's only our fleshly desires that push us in the opposite direction, right? On the same way, thinking poorly, this is important, thinking poorly or thinking incorrectly will lead to poor action or incorrect action. If my mindset is warped or distorted, or if I believe a false doctrine, so what if my doctrine was, I give back as good as I get? I've heard this one a lot, especially when I was in youth ministry. Kids would say that, and I was like, where do they learn this? Well, I know exactly where they learn things like that. We give back to them as good as we got. This is how they talked in Iowa when I was a pastor there. And I thought, I know who said that in your family. So kids say what their parents say. What if my doctrine was God helps those who help themselves? By the way, I'm preaching what I'm saying just now, the last two sentences, those are heretical. They are not good doctrine. All I'm saying is, if I were to live my life just by those two things, I would be a total train wreck, wouldn't I? You would not want to be my friend, because I'd only be interested in me, and I would be a vengeful person. I would be always giving back bad for bad that I had perceived, and I'd always be looking out for number one, right? So my false teaching is going to lead to false conduct all the time. If you add to that my earthly lusts and passions of my flesh, I'm really going to be messed up, okay? So thinking poorly leads to poor action. Thinking right leads to right action. And teaching and conduct are connected. And we say this in the covenant church, in the covenant denomination. If you look at the founding documents of our denomination, if we look at the constitution of our whole denomination, it says that the Word of God is our only source and norm for faith, doctrine, and conduct. Doctrine and conduct are linked together even in that organizing principle of our denomination. So even the fathers and mothers of our church in the 1800s realized this intense connection between thinking right and doing right, and that only God's Word can help us to think right. And thus, only God's Word can teach us how to act right. And we would probably say that the Spirit and its gifts also enable and empower us to act in the right way. So that's how the Word is working here. And this is a really powerful thing. In the middle of these two charges to Timothy is this beautiful statement about God's Word and God's power. And these things are related because the Word connects the past to the future, the Word you take from the past and you carry it into the future that God has for you, but also because Paul wants Timothy to endure. He wants him to endure suffering. He wants him to endure turmoil. He wants him to endure exhaustion for the sake of the gospel. He wants him to endure false teaching, which is going to be around him all the time, and he warns Timothy. He says, people love false teaching. They'll eat it up. If they don't get it, they'll go looking for it. You have to endure that. You have to be ready for that. You have to be ready in season and out of season to preach the gospel, because people are always looking for something else. It's their default nature to try to ignore the gospel and find a gospel of their own, but you have to keep preaching the gospel. So what can help us endure? You know, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul had endured a lot. Beatings and whippings and imprisonment and shipwrecks and stress for the sake of the people that he felt like were in his soul's care. Paul had endured so much, and he wants Timothy to be able to endure. He wants to pass this mantle on in a meaningful way, in a way that's going to succeed for Timothy. And so look at chapter 4, verse 5. You have to hold on to the word, Timothy. But you, he says, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And from this I realize, reading through this, that God cares about your mind. I'm going to say that again. God cares about your mind. And we talk about telling people, tend to your soul. You know this phrase? Take care of your soul. Tend to your soul. There's soul care. But do we tend to the mind? Do we do mind care? I mean it. I'm not talking about going to a psychologist necessarily or anything like that. I'm talking about, do we take the same amount of care for what we put in our brains as we do to what goes in and out of our soul? And so Paul says, are we training ourselves to be sensible? Are we training ourselves to have a sound mind and sound judgment and a clear mind? And this is what those are all ways of translating what Paul says in verse 5. Keep your head in all situations. Be sensible. Have sound thinking. Have sound judgment. Have a clear mind that's free of distortion, of false thinking and false thoughts. I started off by asking, how is it that I can help my children to weather the storms of life? I can't helicopter after one of them, let alone three, all their lives. It's just not going to work out. I can't always be where they are. I cannot fight all their fights for them, and I shouldn't either. They have to fight some of them themselves. I can't manage their relationships with other people. They have to do that. I can't make them avoid temptation. They're going to have to face temptation, and they're going to have to fail sometimes, and they're going to have to get up again, and they're going to have to fall into the hands of a gracious God on their own. They're going to have to do that. So what can I do? The Word. The Word helps us endure. The Word helps us. It helps us survive. It trains our minds so that we're able to encounter suffering and hardship and come through on the other side. Doesn't mean we're not going to be beaten up. Doesn't mean we're not going to be worn out a little bit. But the Word is going to help us endure. The Word challenges our false teachings with right teachings. And from our false way of acting, our false conduct, it's going to train us in right conduct. You know, one of the things I think is the best thing I can do for my kids is to teach them to think. Does that make sense? Teach them to think for themselves. Teach them to know God's word. And teach them, if I can, how to apply God's word to life so that when the dark hours come, they can remember that there's this light there that they can reach towards, that there's a gracious God who will always have them. And this is the theme of the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, that the Word is powerful, it's breathed out by God, it's profitable, it's able to do things for us that we need. It changes us, and it trains us, and it gives us a right mind, and it teaches us how to endure in this world. I'm going to ask the band to come on up, and they're going to get ready for their set and even play a little bit of music, but I'd like to remind us, talk about the gospel as Timothy knew it. What did Paul pass on to Timothy? What did Timothy understand of that gospel? And I want to maybe say it to you and let it sink in for you, because the gospel has this power to transform us. It has this power to help us change the way we think. It has this power to equip us for good works, and it has the power to give us hope in darkness, and it trains our mind to be attuned to God. And so I invite you to close your eyes right now, because I want to tell you what the gospel is. Remind you again. You know that I'm going to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. I'm going to tell you the story of the gospel again really quickly, but ask you to close your eyes right now as you hear this. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again so that you may have life now, new life now, and eternal life with God when this life is over. And this new life now is full of incredible joy. But God also requires of us incredible sacrifice, where we take up our own cross and give up all we have to the God who in Christ gave up all he had for us. And because of this gospel, we commit to living in a community that is marked by love for others and by placing the need of our neighbor above our own. We commit to hearing this good news of Jesus and telling it to others, and we insist that this word alone guides us as people. We welcome the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us through the word and to reveal God's heart to us. All of this means that we are no longer our own. We were bought at a price, redeemed from slavery to sin, and now we belong to another, and he will never, ever let us out of his loving embrace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take from the past all that we have learned about you, from all the saints that have trained us and loved us, and lead us into a future full of hope and adventure, equipped by your word to bring the world to know your Son, Jesus. Amen.